go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you that you sacrificed your Son to bring us joy, to bring us life, to bring us peace, when we were a people who certainly did not deserve that peace or in any way desire to be close to you, and you still saved us. As we know, you have spoken while we were still sinners, you died for us. And we praise you for that, and I pray now as we turn to your word that we would just be made more aware of how merciful, how gracious, how glorious you are, and the purpose that you planned in Christ to save many souls and glorify your Son. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, it is my hope to finish the Transfiguration passage today. This will be the last part that we're looking at here, where last few weeks we've been looking at verses 1 through 4, or really 1 through 5, if you want to go that far. Specifically, this kind of unique experience that all through the synoptics relate. And the three synoptic gospels all tell the story of right after how Christ related to the disciples the real plan and the real intention of his goal to die in Jerusalem and all the kind of consternation that stirred up. Immediately following, you have this transfiguration story and this unique experience where they get to see the Son literally glorified in front of them. And last week specifically, we looked at the fact that Moses and Elijah both appear in this particular case. And both of these figures are obviously massive indications of all of Judaism. Really, one kind of summarizes the entirety of the law and the law of Moses, and the other one is kind of considered, even to this day among practicing Orthodox Jewish theology, the center prophet, the main prophet. Elijah is still kind of considered the greatest of the prophets. And of course, Moses is considered the greatest lawgiver ever. And both of them come and bow to Christ. So you've got the law and the prophets all bow down to Christ. In fact, if you know much about ancient Hebrew scriptures, you'll know if you ever get your hands on a Hebrew Bible, when I'm saying like the Old Testament, what they still study, it's called the Tanakh, T-N-K, Tanakh. And it's supposed to summarize the Torah, the writings, the Nephel, the writings, and the Keterim, the prophets. They consider all of Scripture to be the law, the writings that they call the First Chronicles and First Kings, the historical accounts, and the prophets. And that's their entirety of theology is in three categories. Now, the writings being the historical accounts, the law and the prophets summarize their entirety of beliefs and their theology. And the two head honchos, if you will, of their entire theology are coming here and bowing to Christ. And not only bowing to Christ, but as Luke tells us, describing and talking to Christ about the goal, right? Which is not the law and it's not the prophets. The goal is the death of Christ. That's the goal. That's the whole reason he's there. And they speak to him, Luke specifically says, about what is coming to Jerusalem. So they know, right? They are aware that the plan was not to bring about this forever Mosaic covenant. This plan was not to just continue the prophets and the covenants of Moses forever. The plan is that he's going to die in Jerusalem. And the radiant glory of the Son is on display here. He's described as pure beyond any comprehension, a color of light that your eyes cannot see or have never seen, shall we say, right? A whiteness that is so pure and so light that we don't even have a category in our brains for it right now. Whatever the brightest white light you have ever seen on this planet is not enough to compare to the holiness of Christ when it's directly revealed to you. And then last week specifically, we also looked at Peter's folly. And I do cut Peter a little bit of slack here, and you can do what you want. But even in spite of the fact that he kind of offers a near blasphemous statement, building three tabernacles as though they are all equal in their authority, and we know they're not. Moses and Elijah do not dwell in tabernacles. They are men. God, a holy God, dwells in a tabernacle. And even though Peter makes the statement that he's going to build three tabernacles here, one for him and one for Moses and one for Elijah, very foolish, very Calvin points out not only is there a sense in which he's equating them all the same, but he's trying to assume that they're going to stay there, right? Maybe the kingdom just came right now in front of Peter, and he's going to keep it here. And he can keep God here and Moses and Elijah here, and we can inaugurate the new kingdom now if I can keep Moses and Elijah and Jesus all in the same spot for a long time. And regardless of that, the text does tells us he does this because he does not know what he is saying. And I think Luke actually describes it as he is terrified, which is understandable, right? A sinner confronted with the glory of God directly always invokes at first terror. It is terrifying to see a holy God and you're not, right? It is horrifying to realize for one moment, if you could see genuine infinite holiness, just how not holy and not infinite you are. And human beings across Scripture experience this, where they fall flat on their faces when they see the real and genuine holiness of God. Now, I want to look at verse 5 today a little more specifically, and then we'll finish out the rest of the few verses, which are pretty straightforward. Verse 5 is the last section of this transfiguration where we see God himself speak to the disciples. And it comes in three different sections. So I want to look more closely at the statement of the Father directly today. That's my goal. In the statement of the Father, starts in verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, three things. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Okay? You've got three phrases in this statement. And this is fascinating because this comes immediately, as the text says, while Peter is speaking. So in the midst of while Peter's making some kind of terrified argument for why he's going to keep them there, the Father actually comes down and corrects him firsthand to his face, right? And it addresses Peter and corrects him directly. Imagine how terrifying that is, in addition to looking to Christ directly. But Peter's foolish words need some level of correcting, and this time the Father does it directly. And this is an important distinction to make. When we get here, the Son does not say this. The Spirit does not say this. The Father says this out of this cloud. And we know this is the Father specifically because the bright cloud, the mist, the hidden veil, if you were, is something that we've seen all the way back into the Mosaic Law, where God cannot reveal his face directly to men. They will die. They will be destroyed. The foremost example of that is the people of Israel in the Exodus, right? God hides himself in the bright cloud. And when they come close to Mount Sinai, and it's shaking and it's quaking, and there's a great cloud that descends upon the mountain because they can't see him. If they see him, they will fall over dead. You see that in Leviticus, right? Where in the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in to the Veil of Veils, the Holy of Holies, where no one else is allowed to go. And the text specifically says there must be incense clouds over the mercy seat because he cannot look at the mercy seat. He can't see it. He'll die. And here again, we see a person, one of the persons that Peter can't see or he will die. It's the Father. This is the Father coming to validate and accentuate what the Son says. And further, also back up the Son in his identity and his authority. Those are the two major purposes that are happening here. This is the Son, so you should probably pay attention, in summary. God chooses to hide himself in what is described here as a bright cloud. Clouds don't typically give off light. Clouds may reflect light. You may see white puffy clouds when you go outside and look up because it's a reflection of what light already pre-exists. But this is a cloud that quite literally the Greek says radiates or emanates its own individual light. This is the supernatural demonstration of the Father personally coming down and speaking to human beings. Now, I do want to note a couple things very quickly about this statement before I get into the actual statement of the Father. And you can look at the cross references. You can see in all three of the synoptic accounts, you have the same statement. It's a little bit augmented in each statement. So I do want to address this very briefly. You look at Luke 9, and we see, and as he was saying these things, okay, so this is the same exact setting. This is right after Peter opens his mouth. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. This is an all-encompassing cloud. It covers everyone on the summit of the mount that's there at that time. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Luke changes the second phrase slightly. Right? This is not the beloved. This is the chosen one. Mark 9, verse 7, the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, comma, listen to him. He kind of squishes together two of Matthew's, right? This is my Son whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son, right? He kind of just shoves 1 and 2 of Matthew together into 1. Now, I know you guys have heard me talk about textual differences to great length before throughout Matthew, and we could do this for another 15 minutes of why it seems like these all three of these synoptics are different in the words of the Father and why they are a little bit unusual. So I'm just going to say something very briefly. There are several commentaries you can read on this particular passage will make some good explanations. One of them in particular that made a great deal of sense to me was this idea where scholars say, for God to say, this is my chosen one and my beloved, these are both titles that in effect mean the same. These are argued to be the same exact person. The chosen one is the Messiah. The beloved one is the Messiah. These are all used as titles of Christ. In other words, beloved is not just a personal description, it's a title. It's something that is like the begotten son. There is one who is beloved son. There's one specific beloved son. And my point being that there are scholars that make an argument for why the chosen one versus the beloved. And if you want to sit here and nitpick for a while about why the two texts seem to disagree on this point, and they make a point that these are both supposed to be the same title at the end of the day. If you want more information, I'll be happy to give it to you. Just let me know. I'll send it to you. I'll make sure you have access to that after the sermon. But my point being that I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this so-called textual difference today, as I know you've heard me rant on about these before. So, if we go on past that, and we get to the actual statement of the Father, we could see it's broken down into three parts. The identification, the affirmation, and the command. You have an identification of who he is, the Son. You have an affirmation personally given from the Father to who he's identified. And then you have a specific command that's listed to the three disciples, the sinful men that are sitting there listening. And so I want to look at the first one today, or we'll look at all three today. But the first phrase is the identification. And it comes with an adjective and it comes with a noun. This is my beloved son. And the Greek here is very precise. This is the second time that the Father has supernaturally designated Jesus Christ as the beloved Son himself, personally. And you can probably guess this from Matthew 3:17, which we'll look at here in just a moment. This is the beloved Son. And the Greek here is very specific. The word beloved is agapetos, or agape. You've heard of agape love. This is that word. And there's several different words throughout the Greek vocabulary for love. And there's different words that describe different types of love. There's phileo, which means like brotherly love or family love or something along those lines, typically very emotional response. There's eros, which is like marriage love or erotic love of some sort. And then there is agape. Agape is kind of the catch-all word, okay? It's kind of the generic word for I place very high value or worth in something. It's very much like our word for English, love. We use the word love in English for all kinds of stuff. You can say you love ice cream and you love your mother, and you know you're talking about two very different things, right? And two very different ideas when you use the same word to describe both kinds of love. This is kind of that same Greek word. But what it does, and it can mean an emotional attachment, and it certainly is used in many cases throughout Scripture as an emotional word, but more primarily, while it can encase that, it also mostly just means this is someone highly valued or highly worth, great. It's very precious to me, this person or this thing, whatever you is your beloved. It is of great worth to you. It has high value, whether it's your family, your money, or your stuff, right? Whatever might be the case. So, to describe someone as the beloved in the New Testament is used as a term of endearment, but it's also used as a statement of preciousness, if you will. This idea that this is something highly important to the Father. This is someone who he values above anyone else who's called the beloved, right? No one else is ascribed the beloved Son like Christ in the Gospels. He is given this place of significance. And we know this is clear from a number of things because A, the Son is emotionally loved by the Father, and B, he is valued as precious and valuable above all things to the Father. You're seeing Trinitarian theology at work in this passage. The Father and the Son work together, and they design together, and they execute together. But the Father most certainly values and loves the Son. That is the main idea of this passage. This is something important to him. The combined sacrifice of the Father and the Son is not just on Christ. If we take this idea and we realize that here Christ is effectively validating his death, is what's happening. He's told them he's going to die. Here come Moses and Elijah to validate he's going to die. These three men in front of him see that he is God himself and he's telling you he's going to die. And then here comes the Father and he says, "This is my beloved Son." Knowing full well, you should listen to him when he says he's going to die. This is a combined effort of sacrifice and the destruction of his precious Son that the Father is also part of. In other words, what my point is being that, and oftentimes we get lost in this idea that the only one that suffered on the cross was the Son. Right? The only one who paid the significant, powerful, real price was the Son. But I'm here to argue that the Father equally, infinitely experienced pain and suffering at the point of the death of his beloved Son. And we know most certainly the wrath of the Father is poured out on the Son at that time. The wrath of sin, really, is poured out against the Son at the point of the cross. But that is not mutually exclusive to the suffering that the Father also experienced at the destruction of his Son and torment and death. He can simultaneously feel wrath that he pours out on his Son, deliberately so, while simultaneously feeling all of the suffering and pain and destruction that the Son also experiences. And both experience them infinitely. And we can imagine this in a very human perspective. Imagine destroying your beloved son or daughter. Pick one, right? What, not only destroying them and killing them on a cross, but specifically pouring out anger upon them while they die. All, as much anger as you can muster on your one of your beloved children. Even from a very human standpoint, we understand this. Now factor that time infinity. We have no comprehension of the amount of suffering that even the Father endured on the cross. Because the Son is emotionally loved by the Father, and he is highly valued by the Father. The Father did not, even in the midst of experiencing wrath, did not stop loving the Son at the point of crucifixion. That makes his statement on the cross all the more heartrending. Why have you forsaken me? Right? That's bad enough to hear from the Son. Imagine the Father hearing that. Right? How many of you want to hear your child say, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's what the Father experienced in exchange for sin. He loves the Son, and the Son does have this special beloved place in the Father's heart. Even if we all can make a good argument that we are the beloved, then we are certainly the beloved, and the Father does love us, there's no doubt of that, but we are certainly not the begotten Son. And there is a singular place to when we say, in fact, if anything, I would almost write in all caps, beloved Son, as though that's his entire title, just like begotten Son. There is one specifically very beloved and significantly loved Son. So when Jesus affirms, or I should say the Father affirms Jesus' state of affection and his identity to these disciples right here, he's coming down to tell them to their faces not only that Jesus is God, but that the plan of death and torment that the Son will endure is backed and approved by the Father and is designed by the Father. He's a part of this. He built this plan. This isn't just Jesus speaking at random. The Father backs this plan that will bring immeasurable hurt to himself and the Son. That's being backed up in the face of these three men who are having difficulty accepting it. So that's the statement of his identity. There is a special and specific love that the Father bestows upon the Son that is personal and affectionate that we don't even have a category to understand when it's destroyed on the cross, or should I say, it experiences suffering on the cross. But the second statement solidifies this because you have his identification and then you have his affirmation. And Matthew alone records this, "In whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I take good pleasure." And that is the literal Greek wording here There's a Greek word for eurodokos, which means just to take joy in, to take pleasure in. I derive happiness from this. It's supposed to be kind of fairly generic. You can talk about it with any number of things. But the father derives genuine joy and pleasure from his beloved son. He takes delight in the fact that his son is not only identified as the beloved one, but that he pleases the father. And we saw this from Matthew 3:17, which I believe I have up here. I did not. But it reads, and when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? Same statement. Not only does he love the Son emotionally, but he genuinely takes joy and delight from what the Son is and what the Son does. The Son's nature and the Son's actions bring the Father genuine joy. Consider this again in light of what he has just said he's going to do. He's going to die. He's going to experience infinite wrath. The Father is pleased that his Son will do this. The Father takes joy from his nature, which by token of its effort will bring about his action. He cannot die for all of sin unless he is infinitely holy. The Father takes joy in that he is holy, and the Father takes joy in that that holiness will be destroyed physically on the cross. Right? I know, not literally. But we see significant action done again by Christ to please his Father, coming to earth and experiencing all of human experience up to the point of death, crucifixion, and resurrection. All of that brings the Father genuine delight. So imagine, not only are you killing your son, not only is he your beloved son, not only do you experience all the suffering that he experiences while he is dying, but this genuinely brings you joy. Sounds horrifying for a minute, right? The Son brings the Father joy when he fulfills his plan, not because of the infinite suffering that the Father will endure, and the infinite suffering the Son will endure, but because even in spite of those things, it brings the Father joy to save sinners while destroying his Son. Consider how massive a love that is. To put this just from the perspective not of Christ, but of the Father for a moment, to destroy your Son, your beloved Son, that you take good pleasure in. It delights you that you have a son. It delights you that he is righteous. It delights you that he's going to do what he told you to do, what the plan was always to do. And in the midst of that, he derives genuine joy and delight from saving wretched sinners who certainly do not deserve his beloved son. That is a demonstration of grace and mercy that we cannot fathom. That is unbelievable. The Father is pleased with the Son's action to die on the cross for sinful man. He loves the Son. He experiences great pain and suffering upon seeing the Son tormented and killed for the wrath against sin. But even still, it is for the ultimate goal of the Father's good pleasure to save you in the midst of that. Consider how massive that is. We can't even wrap our minds around that kind of suffering and that kind of mercy. That he genuinely desires with joy to bring you into the kingdom of God, so much so that he derives delight from doing it, in spite of the cost. Right? This was something he desired to bring about. He desires to save. Oftentimes we can kind of get lost in thinking that God grudgingly forgives you. If he has to. If you beg enough, maybe he'll forgive you. Oftentimes it's a struggle of mind to consider that God may or may not have forgiven you if you beg and plead enough, right? The Father delights in forgiving sinners. Father takes good pleasure in forgiving sinners. He has ordained all of history from Genesis 1 to take joy in forgiving sinners. Consider that. The Father takes pleasure in his ordained plan from Genesis 1. When he created light and darkness, the plan was always to take joy in forgiving sinners who don't deserve it at the cost of his Son. This is something he ordained and set in motion from the beginning of creation ever since Adam was set on this planet. If that doesn't tell us about the selfless nature of the Father, I don't know what does. But it's coupled in addition to that with this command. Listen to him. Okay, so you have this identification. You have this kind of act of solidarity with the plan of the Son, with the action of the Son. The Father validates, yes, he will go to Jerusalem and he will die there and bring me good joy when he does that in spite of the suffering. Now pay attention. This is probably the most generic command issued by the Father to mankind as a whole. Just pay attention and listen to the Son. Which we know there's a great deal of context that goes into this particular passage. You most certainly have right in front of you at least one man who is not listening. You have most likely, in all likelihood, a number of men who are not listening, who are upset or concerned and confused that the Messiah is going to go die in Jerusalem, or at least that's what he's claiming he's going to do. And this comes immediately after the statement that Jesus is God and he is personally loved by the Father. The Father has come down supernaturally to tell you that this is the Son. There is no greater proof you can have that he's the Messiah. God quite literally, verbally, audibly spoke to you that he's the Messiah. You have no way you can doubt this at this point as Peter, James, or John. And he says, listen, when he speaks to you, right? You almost think of unruly children. Right, pay attention when I'm talking. That's the idea that's happening here. When Jesus says, I'm going to die in Jerusalem, he means you to take it seriously. And we know that because this word right here for listening is the Greek word akouo. We get our word acoustics from this. You hear, you listen. It's just what goes in your ears, right? Hear what he has to say. Listen to him. And it's, however, here stated as an imperative voice. And in Greek, there's multiple voices for how they lay out different verbs. You can state something in an indicative voice. You can state it in a subjunctive voice. This is the imperative voice. So it is deliberately the word suffix on the end of the Greek word is supposed to kind of issue commanding nature. It's supposed to say, like, listen. You know, this is definitely a command that's issued from the Father personally himself. God literally commands the disciples to pay attention to and heed the words of Christ or risk a serious warning, disobedience, right? There is no more simple theology that we can possibly derive that when God speaks, you should listen and do what he says. That's more basic even than the gospel. When he tells you to repent, you should probably pay attention and listen, right? God, the Father of all authorities, is to be obeyed and trust him. And this seems simple and easy enough for us to just remember and bear in mind. And we certainly, as students of Scripture, know this is true. And hopefully, I know we do. We dedicate a great deal of time to reading these words so that we can listen and obey. But I want to put this in the context of these disciples. Because I could sit here and rant for a while about whether you're listening or not. Or we could look at the three men specifically in question and equate ourselves to them. Here you have three men who not only have been told there's a serious plan of sacrifice involved for the Son, which they don't like, but then they just also got told that it will cost them as well at the end of chapter 16, right? It will quite effectively, in more ways than one, cost you your life. It may cost it physically. It most certainly will cost it spiritually. And it seems simple enough and easy enough for us to sit here and say, of course we listen to Christ, but I want us to hear that if James, John, and Peter were not immune to not listening, then we certainly are not either. If the 12 men who walked personally alongside him and saw this cloud, right, saw God, or well, as much as the cloud as they could see, not maybe see God the Father directly, but saw as much as a human being can see of the divine glory of God, and they need to be told to listen, then we should carefully make sure that when Christ says something like, come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, that we are listening and understanding the cost and the necessity of it. Because that's what these disciples are not doing. Right? Peter, on demonstration here again, is not listening. He doesn't like the plan. He doesn't like the idea that the Son is going to go die. He doesn't like the idea that discipleship is not going to be glorious innately, at least at first glance. Disciples everywhere are in danger of this, and we know as sinners from time to time, you can go to the most, you know, let's be human for a moment, most holy, most pure person you can think of on this planet, you know. I would say the Pope, but you know that's not true. The most sanctified individual you know on this planet right now. And you will find in that person corruption and sin. It is something that I was reminded of recently with a friend of mine who I know knows a great deal better, and who knows a great deal of scripture and a great deal of what he should do and continues to not do it. That has always been a point of frustration for me, but I am forced to realize not only am I no different, right? I claim to know a lot of stuff, and I still go out and do all kinds of sin on a regular basis. It really kind of forms your definition of total depravity in a significant way. You can be someone who's memorized scripture backwards, and you can genuinely strive for holiness and honestly seek the Lord on a daily basis, and there's still corruption somewhere at the bottom. That's not going to go away until you die. We as disciples must be constantly reminded to listen, is my point. When Christ says something like, discipleship's going to force you to deny yourself a lot, do we hear that? Do we understand what that means to us here and now? Are we prepared to sacrifice and take up a cross and follow him? These are men who, in spite of all the stuff they've seen, right? We've walked through 16 chapters of proofs that he is God and personal words, and we have good reason to believe stuff that we don't even know about, right? We have just a fraction written down of what truly transpired, and they've seen all of it, and they have to be told to listen. When Jesus speaks, we have a tendency to forget, to make light of, or frankly, just write off. When he says, pick up your cross, right? He says, follow me. Do what, when I say something, he means it. Follow him. It's non-negotiable. When the Father says, listen to the Son or face consequences, it's serious. When he says something like, be prepared to lose your life for the gospel, do so. When the Father demands you listen and obey, we know there is no higher place you can hear instruction from. When he offers a statement such as, will it really profit you if you gain all kinds of stuff on this planet and lose your soul, that is bankable, right? That is solid gold. That is something we should take completely seriously in every aspect of our lives and every part of gaining any part of the world and or losing of your soul at all. That it happens on this planet. This is not a negotiation, and so when the Father demands, we listen to the Son. And there's no one else you can listen to that is more imperative and more important than the Son. He delights to save sinners, right? He wants you to be saved. When he says listen to him, he's not a tyrant. It's good for you to listen. You are the one that benefits when you listen and take seriously all his words. When he says things like, deny yourself, it is not your suffering that he takes joy from. Right? Whatever it is that you're denying. There's nothing that is more life-giving than Christ. Even when he says things like, be prepared to forfeit the whole world in exchange for your soul. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the divine attestation of Jesus, which they have just witnessed, implied the duty of perfect obedience and complete self-surrender. At the same time, this command would also convey to the disciples that ideas such as those which Peter entertained about the kingdom of the Messiah and about the church must be laid aside. So he kind of takes it this way. He says, here you have an indication, we know we're all guilty of this, of Peter deciding how he thinks the kingdom should go. Right? I should build it right here, right now on top of this mountain. Starting here with three tabernacles. He's going to build his own little kingdom of sorts. He's going to do what he thinks the Lord wants him to do, even if he's well-intentioned. Even if he doesn't mean to be blasphemous. Even if he's just terrified out of his mind and he genuinely thinks he's offering service to the Lord. Here, the Lord personally comes and corrects him and says, this is not what we're going to do. Do what he says. Right? How often are we guilty of that? On a regular basis. So this commentator makes a good point. It is important that we lay aside listening to ourselves more so than Christ. Even if we have very good reasons or intentions that we believe for doing so. Right? Peter certainly doesn't think that he's God or he's going to trump Jesus in this particular moment in time with some argument that he's going to make. He's just terrified. He deserves and demands complete and total obedience, and that begins with taking seriously every word that comes out of his mouth, whether it be doing unto others, whether it be praying for those who spitefully use you, whether it be giving without asking, whether it be prepared to take up your cross and follow me. The Father commands us to listen. And we know that when we do listen, it is for your good. Because when you do, you're building on the correct foundation. And this is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's important. God does not speak at random. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, this is the last parable of the entire sermon. And we know this one by heart, right? There's a man who builds on sand, and there's a man who builds on rock. And the man who builds on rock survives. The man who does not build on the words of Christ will not survive. Right? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, here's a man who's not listening, will be a foolish man who builds his house on sand. Interestingly, why? You could build your house on sand right now and it'd be a sunny day and it would probably shake and, you know, someone who deals with foundations know a little bit, it'll probably shake and move down eventually over time, but it'll really go down when the storm hits, right? You attach some force to some winds or some rain, anything built on sand is going to move immediately. Jesus interestingly tells you when you listen and do what he says, it won't just shape your life generally. In the moment of adversity, it will keep you alive. Right? In the moment when it's difficult, it will keep you standing. And we probably all know this from experience. Nothing will keep you alive in difficult times like the words of Christ. Right? Because we listen and take to heart genuinely what he says. So, that's the understanding here. When the rains come and the floods come and they beat against your house, it will either fall or you will know if you heeded him and took him seriously or not. So if nothing else, I wish to ask us today, do we listen to Christ? I know the answer is kind of yes and no. I'm sure we all do, but not enough. That's kind of the bottom line of every believer, right? It's never enough. Do we listen to Christ and heed him seriously as much as we should? The answer is probably no for every one of us. It certainly is for me. I will go out tomorrow and do some sin I don't even know about yet. And I won't be listening. But we know that he died for sinners so that you could be free of the guilt that that entails. His death and his suffering and blood brought about redemption for sins. Is that someone you would probably listen to? Someone who died and genuinely sought and brought, was delighted to save sinners. Is that someone you should probably listen to? Or alternatively, you could listen to yourself, which at least in my experience doesn't end well for me. I'll just use me for example. When I listen to me and or Christ, I'm the one that suffers. How eager would we be to listen to Christ and the Father if he came here in a cloud right now on this stage or right in front of us and he told you to listen? Would we be any different than we are now in terms of our listening? And probably so. It would shake us to our core. We'd be on our faces, right? This is the attitude that the Father expects from those who claim to follow the Son. Now, finally, last couple of verses here I'm going to do rather quickly. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. It is fascinating to see that the disciples here, of at least in Matthew's account, haven't yet fallen on their faces and were terrified up until the Father spoke. Then they fall on their faces and they're terrified. When the Father, they can see the glory of Christ, they can see Moses and Elijah. Certainly it evokes a great deal of terror. But then when the Father actually speaks, you see this very common phrase, which you see all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, where when you're confronted with God, people just fall down. Just drop dead on their face. Elijah does this. Gideon does this. The people of Israel do this. It is interesting that they fall on their faces. I remember reading about Martin Luther And that's kind of something that the Catholic Church would practice to a degree, is they would say that a degree of humility, and that he actually tells the story in part, little pieces and parts of his letter, how when he was unsaved, he was still part of the Roman Catholic Church. Their practices, you would go, if you were sinful or you were evil in any way, you had to, and this is pre-salvation, you would go before the cardinal or the bishop of that area. Remember, you've got bishops and you've got cardinals and you've got the Pope himself, and you go to the bishop and you have to fall flat on your face all the way down, right? You have to have your nose touching the tile. And it was, you prostrate yourself before the bishop as your sign of humility and your sign of repentance. And it is no mistake that they understood from the New and Old Testaments that when people see the holiness of God, they're just laid out. Because he's that terrifying. You can't even look up at all. Your best bet is to look at the ground. Because he's that humbling. But then we see, again, the compassion of Christ. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." Do you know, as a complete side note, not even really pertaining to this message, have no fear is perhaps the most often repeated command of Scripture from God to man. All throughout Scripture. If you look up all the cases where either God or a prophet of God has said, have no fear to fearing people, it is by far the majority use command across Scripture. You are terrified. We should rightly be terrified of the holiness of God, but he doesn't desire that you be terrified. It's not his intention to strike you with fear. His intention that you be able to rise in his presence and have no fear. And one of the most fascinating things that we can hopefully remember, go home with, is that you will, when you are sinless, when we are glorified in the presence of the Father, genuinely have no fear, even of looking at God. How opposite that is from all these sinful men across 2,000 years. When they come into all these different miraculous experiences with God, the day will come when you can genuinely rise as Christ does, personally walk over to these men right here and pick them up off the ground and say, "You don't have to be afraid anymore of the glory of God, because he delights to save you. He experiences great destruction to save you." So men rightly fear God's presence because they are sinful. God's presence forces you to come to grips with true goodness and holiness, which is almost an alien concept to sinners. You don't know anyone on this planet right now who is genuinely, perfectly good. You've never experienced it. But we know God does not desire to bring fear, but he brings compassion. He brings mercy. He delights to save. He delights to forgive. He delights to pick up his disciples and say, "You don't have to be afraid. Stand up." How significant, how massive that is when contrasted with his glory is immeasurable to us. That a compassionate God would ask you to get up off the floor. Right? We see the kindness of God through the Son, who bids his disciples to rise. And Jesus demonstrates that compassion here and now. In Matthew 17, he will demonstrate that compassion on the cross. He will demonstrate that compassion even after, in the ascension and in the resurrection state. So Jesus demonstrates the kindness and the holiness of God simultaneously for all perfection. And these three men see it and get to witness it firsthand. So I'm just going to close with a few small points. God loves and approves the Son's nature and work and teachings personally. They work in tandem. They ordain, design, and execute in tandem, together, simultaneously. But the Father approves the Son. He loves the Son. And everything the Son says and does is backed by the Father. He does not act alone. God commands us to listen to his teachings and his words as they give life. There's nothing more important on this planet you can listen to. You can make a very good argument that even if you spent your entire life only listening to him, you have not listened enough. And he was the only person you ever listened to. You still are not listening enough. And finally, to not take Christ seriously when he speaks is to disobey the Father directly. The Son does not act alone. When the Son speaks, he commands, he offers teachings, he offers the Sermon on the Mount. Even we're going to get to some pretty hard chapters in Matthew. just scathing indictments against the Pharisees. I don't really know how I'm going to preach when I get there. But these are the words of the Son. And the Father commands you and us to listen when he speaks. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for your Son and for his words, that he came to earth to speak teachings, instructions, commands, and his purpose to us. We praise you for the love and delight that you have in saving people that don't deserve the Son, that don't deserve your grace, your kindness, who certainly do not deserve for you to come over and lift us up off the ground in our terror. We praise you for your compassion, and I pray now that we would be disciples who hear you, who understand what you have written, who carefully interpret your words, and who seek to apply them as deeply as we can as the words of the Father and the Son. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.